Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. If you'd allow me, I'd like to just share a couple of words of gratitude and reflection on a personal basis before we get into our thoughts from Scripture tonight. It certainly has not been any kind of sacrifice for us to be here. It's been a great joy and enriching in every way to be able to make friends and renew friendships here with all of you. You all have been very gracious, as I mentioned last night, receiving us in your homes. You've done even more to give us things that you shouldn't have in a number of ways, acts of kindness, and I pray God blesses you for those, as I know He said He will. I'll tell you one thing that I'm going to take away from the past few days that I've really appreciated is how much all of you have built upon the conversations that we've started up here. It's been so helpful for me, things that you've shared that have clarified my understanding of things that we even started talking about here. Ideas you had, other things in Scripture that you have been noticing and paying attention to. It's awesome to call out a Scripture and to hear a bunch of pages turn, because I know that reflects a desire on your part to explore these things, to examine them, to see whether the things we say are so, and to search them out yourself and to continue exploring that. I pray that God blesses you in your knowledge, that as Paul prayed for the Philippians, that we all would grow in real knowledge and discernment, that we would excel still more and therefore be able to abound in the love of Christ. So thank you for all the ways you've helped me think better about the gospel. You've encouraged me. You've shared your thoughts and yourself, and it's been really wonderful. So thank you all, and God bless you, and I pray He goes with you as He has been. In the book of Acts, the first several chapters outline this incredible launch of the kingdom of God. Jesus seated on His throne. The work He had begun to do in His deeds and in His teaching, He continued to do through His people on earth as He was in heaven. Of course, then there was a lot of turmoil and trouble, some of that internal, some of that external, that the citizens of the kingdom faced, and they had to work through all that. There's a pretty healthy middle section of the book that shows that all those troubles, though, didn't stop anything. This kingdom of priests weren't going to stop in their mission to make sure that all the earth knew the reign of King Jesus. And they went and told that message wherever they could. The last, I guess, about fourth of the book is interesting, though, because it zeroes in on one of those priests, maybe one of the most famous ones, Paul, and tracks a lot of his travels. But they weren't the free and maybe we'd even say exciting travels that get outlined through the first parts of the book. It's just him getting shuttled from one jailhouse to the next, him meeting before some sort of judge or official to talk about legal proceedings. But in all of that, as Paul gives his defense, as we might say, really it was clear his main interest was in giving a defense of the gospel in every place and every person that he could. And as he went from place to place, Luke records with some painstaking detail the things that Paul said in all these settings. And we might think to ourselves, well, why do we get all of that? Part of it must be to help us see this is how the kingdom people think. This is the way they view the world. This is what it's all about for them. And there's one theme that kind of rises to the top, I think, throughout these interactions. And I'd like you to notice it with me in a few passages here, starting in Acts 24. Verse 14, Paul, here's in the midst of giving one of his defenses. And in verse 14, he says, "But I confess this to you, that in accordance with the way, which they all call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." He's speaking to his Jewish brethren. "Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." As Paul explains, here's what I'm about. Here's why I'm living the way that I'm living. Here's why I believe in Jesus, the way, and why I'm walking in the way that he's laid out. The reason is because of the hope that I have in God. The hope that's been shared with faithful people for generations. Go over to chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Acts 26. Here we have Paul in yet another trial. Verse 6 of Acts 26, he says, "And now I am standing trial for." Oh, okay, Paul, what is it that you see that was the reason why you were arrested? Of course, you were arrested because of all your gospel work and your devotion to Christ. But what's the thing underneath it all? Why is it that you're standing trial? Listen to him, verse 6. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day." About one more, Acts 28. This one isn't exactly a, I guess it was a trial of sorts. He wasn't meeting with Caesar's court, but he was meeting with the court of opinion, I guess you could say, the court of belief of his fellow brethren in his Jews that were in Rome. And in chapter 28 and verse 20, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to speak with you, since I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." The fundamental driving force of the kingdom of God, of God's people, is hope. Actually, I think that's the fundamental driving force for every human being. Hope. People hope for lots of different things. Some people, they hope to pile up a bunch of money while they've got a healthy body and mind so that one day they can stop having to work and just use that pile of money however they want to. And that's their main hope, is get to that point where all I got to do is figure out where I'm going fishing that day. That's it. That's their hope. That's what they're looking toward. That's what they're striving for. Some people maybe have more noble hopes. They want to contribute in way some way to their community or society or the world at large. Some people have hopes that they'll be able to pursue some kind of career that will give them a sense of satisfaction and meaning and purpose. For so many people, hope to find someone to love them, and someone they can build a family of love with and be able to grow old and enjoy that kind of love. And many of these hopes aren't, there's nothing necessarily wrong with them, although perhaps all of them, if we're not careful, they can grab a hold of us and turn us into something wrong. Human beings are people of hope. And maybe we should define what we mean by this word a little bit. And actually go back to Acts chapter 2, and I think we can make sure we understand what the concept of kingdom hope is, as opposed to maybe the way we sometimes just use the word. The first time the word hope is cited in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching about the gospel. He's preaching about Jesus risen from the dead. And in verse 25, it says, "For David says of him," and he's going to quote from Psalm 16, which he makes it very clear to say, hey, clearly this actually wasn't about David. This is actually about Jesus. And listen to what it says. "I saw the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter goes on to say, hey, y'all, that wasn't really about David. We thought it was, but actually it's about Jesus. David, he did decay. His body, his tomb is right here with us to this day. This is a passage about Jesus himself. And notice in the I part, what is it? How does it, Jesus, as it were, is speaking in verse 26? It says that Jesus lived in hope, which is an interesting thought. And I think this is where it's helpful for us to consider that a lot of times when I say, well, I hope, blah, 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 you know what I really mean is, this probably isn't going to happen, but I wish it would. Or I've got a dream that maybe somehow this, that, or the third thing will happen. Whenever the scriptures speak about hope, our hope at least, maybe a better way of thinking about it rather than a wish or a dream or a maybe is a confident expectation. I've never seen it before. I don't quite know how it's going to work out. But to be a person of hope means to be a person who confidently expects an end result. This one who said, moreover, in my flesh I will live in hope, he knew, for you will not let your Holy One see decay. It wasn't, I don't know, we'll see, I wish that maybe I won't see decay. No, I know this. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You will make known to me the paths of life. He was living in hope. And that's why all that stuff Paul said in his testimonies at the end of the book of Acts are all about what he really knew was happening. I know the hope of our fathers is coming true, the hope of Israel. I have a hope in God. I have a confident expectation of the direction of my life. I heard someone say one time that the real difference between Christians and everybody else is our view of history. And I thought, well, that's a pretty cold and terrible statement to make. I hope that's not true, that that's it. But then he started explaining, I thought, yeah, that's actually right. Of course, in one sense, it's that we believe that the world was actually created and a bunch of these things actually happened and that there's an intention for history. It wasn't just some big accident. But even more so, that we understand that there's a definite point where all of the things that in the cosmology that we experience as human beings, one day that's all going to be rolled up like a garment. It's all going to come to a conclusion, a grand conclusion for us. Like Paul said in one of those, that there will be a resurrection for the righteous and those who are unrighteous, and we'll all face a judgment one day. And those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are part of God's kingdom work that continues even until now, we live in hope. We live in not the hope of more money or a successful career or a happy family, although we're always thankful when those things come into our lives. But as kingdom people, we're living for the hope of Jesus. And I want us to think a little bit about that for the next few minutes. I want to suggest to you at least three things included in the hope that comes for us as we follow after Jesus, our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, Paul specifically highlighted this in one of the passages we read. And that is that as we live in hope, as we live in the hope of Jesus, we have a confident expectation, a hope of the resurrection from the dead. Read with me beginning in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. This text is one where Paul is very concerned that the saints in Corinth were doubting, questioning the doctrine of the resurrection. And he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, in other words, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pathetic. If we're doing all this stuff, believing all this stuff, and we think it's just going to end and it's over, that's the worst. And he goes on and appeals to us to better consider the importance, the necessity, and frankly, the great joy that comes in the hope of the resurrection. Verse 20 says, but the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I love that Paul almost never calls people dead. He always, if they're in Christ, he calls them asleep. Because you know what the deal is. If you're asleep, you're going to wake up. And that's all death is to us. For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign like he is now seated on his throne, as we come to adore him. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's clear that this excludes the Father who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Do you hear what he's saying here? Our hope, our confident expectation is that one day, as one poet said, O death, one day you will die. That's what we're looking forward to. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, and death will have no more power over any of us who are in Christ. Go a little further down in the text. There's a number of questions that were occupying the minds of the saints here. But in verse 42, I want us to pick up as he continues to talk about the confident expectation that we have of the resurrection from the dead. So also, verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. This natural flesh that we live in, this world that we live in, the experience we have of death is what we have now. But we're looking forward to something better, the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy, but the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy one, so also those who are earthy. That's all of us. And as is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. And that's also us. That's what we look forward to. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our expectation that we have in full confidence, just as Jesus himself lived in the flesh in hope that God would not let the Holy One see decay, we also live in hope that one day we'll be raised from the dead. I don't know. Seems to me some of us probably struggle with this a little bit because death seems so far away to some of us. Our lives are just kind of getting kickstarted. It's hard to even imagine when anything's going wrong with your body. And so it's hard to discipline our minds to remember and to live by this hope that we're not living for right now, for what we enjoy, what we can get, what we can find in this life. What we're really living for is that day whenever we'll be changed. We'll be turned into something, well, the way Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, incomparably better. We can't even really understand the transformation that will be better about that perishable, putting on the imperishable. We need to live in this hope, y'all. We got to be striving for this hope. Not living for the hopes of this world. Not caught up and consumed in what people say we need to care about. But living for that hope. The hope of Jesus. The hope of the resurrection from the dead. And I'll say, for those of us who this is a lot more at hand, that we're much more aware, much more acutely aware of the perishable nature of these bodies. Of the decay that comes in the natural. Of the loss that comes. And it is a loss. And I don't think we should ever become people who are callous to death. Or, oh well, you know, that's just part of being human. It wasn't supposed to be. From the beginning, that wasn't God's plan. It was because of sin. It's the brokenness of this world. And it is something for us to mourn and to hate and to look forward to the day when we know, that death will be swallowed up in victory. And we'll be able to sing the song, the taunt in the end. Oh death, where is your sting? It's gone. And whenever we're experiencing that and in the fears of death, this hope is what keeps us going. This hope is something that allows us to cope with life in ways that nobody else can. Everybody else has to only, they have to stay terrified. I mean, certainly we face the terrors of death. But they have to stay terrified, not us. We can rejoice because of hope. Not because of what's happening now, but because of what we know the Lord will do in the future. I love this portrayal that where he says there, hey, you know what? Whenever we get knocked down and knocked out, whenever we sleep, that sleep is not going to last. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And it's a, I don't mean this in any kind of disrespectful or blasphemous sort of way, but I'll tell you, the language he uses is the language of magic. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds, how's it going to work? What's it going to be like? I'm not real sure. He uses the metaphor of seeds and plants. I don't know how a pumpkin seed turns into that big orange thing with that long green vine, but it does. And I don't know how we're going to be raised up and what we're going to look like and what our new bodies are going to look like, but it's going to be something. And I'll tell you, this should reshape a lot about how we think about our lives. Now, for one, you'll notice in verse 58, he goes on to say, okay, because of this hope, brethren, because of our confident expectation that we will be raised up from the dead, we'll share in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, be steadfast. Don't give in to the temptations of the flesh. Be immovable. Don't leave Jesus Christ. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And by the way, sometime go read the book of 1 Corinthians and look at how Paul uses the resurrection. I'll give you one example. Whenever he talks about sexual ethics in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the bases for why we should be people who are pure and holy in our sexual conduct and in our integrity in these things is because God will raise up our bodies. This is not something that is going to be disposed of. I know our bodies decay, and I don't understand how this stuff works. But I also know the scriptures say that our bodies are not going to be discarded. Our bodies are not going to be replaced, I don't believe the scriptures teach. Look over with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a similar text that speaks about the resurrection, and with real emphasis on, yes, it's a spiritual body, but it is a body. And it's not completely disconnected from the bodies we have now. Listen to some of the language here in Romans 8, starting in verse 10. It says, if Christ is in you, Romans 8 and verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is very similar language to how the book of Romans begins, saying that Jesus was raised up through the Spirit to be proven as the Son of God in power. He's saying that same Spirit that raised up the body of Jesus. And do you remember the body of Jesus, by the way? I don't know how all this stuff worked, but I know people didn't recognize him at first whenever they would come upon him. And I don't know if that was something where he was shrouding their minds or if it was something that was so different about his body they didn't recognize. And yet, it wasn't a totally different body, because what could he do? He would say, look, here's the nail prints, and look, here's the place in my side. His body wasn't discarded, it was resurrected. Look at how this text goes on to finish this thought. Verse 18, he talks about the great sufferings that we face in this world filled with death and marked by death. And in verse 20, we'll begin reading. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We live in this broken world marked with sin and death and the pain that comes with living in a cursed world that's been brought upon it ever since Genesis 3. But verse 23 says, and not only that, but we also ourselves, having those first fruits of the Spirit, like he mentioned in verses 10 and 11, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Wait a second, I thought we were already adopted as sons in Jesus Christ, aren't we? And there's a very real sense in which we are. We already are children of God. But look at what he goes on to say. What is this adoption? The redemption of our body. The redemption. Not the replacement. But in some way, shape, or form, God will take this perishable, mortal, natural body, and just like a seed, it'll be sown. And whenever that seed has been sown, one day God will make it grow up into something imperishable, spiritual, glorious beyond measure. In verse 24, He says, "For in hope we have been saved. But in hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" Come on, y'all, we got to keep on hoping. It's not here yet, is what he's saying. Keep holding on to it, though. "But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." I need to think about my body and my life in a different way. I need to think about it as a seed. And that seed better be a seed that's filled with the Spirit of God, that's devoted to God Himself and isn't planted into the sin and death of this world where it'll just waste away and face condemnation forever. But rather, this seed of my life is something that God is sowing, if I'll let Him, to bring about a brand new life. And I love that. I've been thinking more over the past several months, I don't know why, about that resurrected body of Jesus. And I think about it, one, to say, okay, what am I doing with the body God has given me? What am I doing with the life God has given me now? Am I living a life that could be sown in righteousness and raised up in glory? But also, whatever pains and scars and burdens or whatever, those marks in some way are part of the beauty of the resurrection. And I have no idea what that means, but I think that's what the body of Jesus teaches me. And so as we go through our sufferings and our trials and our difficulties and our fears and all the kinds of things that we face in this life, we shouldn't think of it as something that's messing up the plan or something like that, but we look forward to the day when God will bring about the redemption of our body, when He will raise us up in a body like Christ. And all of those things that were the things that made us limp around down here will allow us to run whenever we're with Him. That's the hope of Jesus, the hope of the resurrection from the dead. But what will it be like when we're raised? Did you notice one of the statements in 1 Corinthians 15 about what our body will actually be like? There's not a lot of description of what it'll look like or what it'll feel like or what it'll be able to do. I don't know. But he said the one thing that matters and that should really get us excited and grateful. There in verse 49, he says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, the natural, Adam, so we will bear the image of the heavenly, of Jesus." Our hope is not only that we'll be raised from the dead, but we have a hope that we will be like Jesus. The hope of Jesus is that we will be like Him. And I don't mean how Dr. Thunder is like Dr. Pepper. I think what the Scriptures teach is we are going to share in the quality and the characteristics of who Jesus is and what He is. And that's something that started now. We actually read about that in the book of Acts. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 13? Where the apostles, whenever the people saw them, they could see something about them. They said they could recognize that they had been with Jesus. They started to look like Him. That's what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. That the disciple, when he's been perfectly trained, it's not just that he can do stuff or he knows stuff. But the disciple who's been perfectly trained will be like his master. And I'll tell you, right here, Romans chapter 8. Are you still there? Look at verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Yeah. I want to hear, what about the purpose of God? What's the purpose that I'm hoping for? A lot of people love this verse. And a lot of us love this verse and even like to think about, well, I bet God's got a pretty amazing purpose for my job or my family or, you know, this country or something like that. But listen to what He says. He tells us what the purpose is. He tells us what God's, if we can say it this way, hope is for us and what hope we should share in. Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." To what? "To become conformed to the image of His Son." To be shaped, to be just like Jesus, in other words. "So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Can we just plow through a few other scriptures that look like this? Just go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3 and in verse 12, Paul speaks about the hope that gives us such boldness in this life. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." The ways we behold the Lord and come to understand the Lord and know the Lord, the whole purpose of it is that we'd be changed and not just upgraded into better versions of ourselves, but that we would actually be transformed into the same image. So that it would be as if we're looking in a mirror with us and the Lord Himself from glory to glory, I think the idea being from His glory being imparted to us, that we would be glorified with Him, as Romans chapter 8 would go on to say. Go over a few more pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'll tell you, we're skipping over some passages that speak this way, but I think it's so important to see that the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with this secret that we can forget. That the hope isn't just that we're going to overcome death, but we're going to overcome death because we are being made to be like Jesus. And that's going to be the end result, is that we'll be like Him. Colossians 3, verse 10. This is one of those great passages that tells us how to put off the old self, the sinful self, and put on the new self. In verse 10, it says of that, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge," or yours may say, "in a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created it." What's changing in me as I stop living in those sinful ways and start following in the way of Jesus? What is God doing? Is He just giving me a checklist so I show up on Judgment Day and say, "Look, I did all the stuff You told me to do, and I didn't do the bad stuff, or at least I apologize for the stuff." That's not really it, y'all. It's that we would show up on Judgment Day and He would see us, and in seeing us, He would see His Son as He's transformed us into His very image. Verse 11, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. All the things that may make us whatever, all that stuff's gone. Why? Verse 11, the end of it. But Christ is all and in all. That's the hope that we have, is that God's continually changing us and renewing us. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, exhorts us, to keep on persevering through our tribulations and trials and difficulties, just like Jesus did, looking to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now taking His seat at the right hand of God. Consider Him. Consider Him. Don't give up on your race. But then the Hebrew writer acknowledges, but I know it's hard to do that. I know it's tough out here. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, he says, whenever we're living the life of the Lord, the discipline that comes with that is not very nice. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. It's hard to be a Christian, isn't it? Yeah, but look at the end of verse 10. Why do we do it? What's it all about? What's God working as we've run the race of faith, following after Jesus, that we may share His holiness? Can you stop and think about that statement a little bit? That we might share His holiness. The holiness of the one who created all things. The holiness of the one that even the heavenly host, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they cover their faces as it were, not even able to behold Him. You and me are going to share in that? How is that even possible? That's our hope, y'all. That's what we're looking forward to. I really, really love, this is the last one on this point. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I love the way Peter describes this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." I don't know how, I'm going to do a minor tangent here. You'll notice he uses a lot of us language here, us, us, we, that kind of stuff. But then in the next part of verse 4, he's going to say you. I think the last couple of verses are him saying, hey, you know all that stuff we talked about a few days ago about the apostles and their role, all the witnesses to the resurrection and imparting the hope of the resurrection and all the promises of God that go with that, God had an end goal in mind. God had something in mind that He wanted His apostles to impart to, well, Peter would say you, but of course we would all say us. And what is that? What's the point of all the ministry of the apostles and their preaching of the gospel and the way of salvation that they have imparted to us? Look at what it says. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Not nice people, though I hope we're nice people. Not the best version of ourselves, although that's a good thing to strive for. God's goal, God's purpose, to use that Romans 8 language, is that you and I would become like Him. That we wouldn't be, sometimes we may say, well, I know all that stuff about how I should be you know, virtuous and faithful and patient and loving and kind and forgiving, but I don't know. And then sometimes, you ever said something like this? We'll say something like, you know, I'm only human. And I wonder if God ever hears us say that and thinks, yeah, that is the point. You are human. You are made to be something more than an animal. You are divine. You've got the fingerprint of God in your soul. And yeah, through sin and corruption and all that kind of stuff, we've messed that thing up. But the project of Jesus Christ, the purpose of God, the hope of Jesus that we have is that we'll not stay in that anymore, y'all. That one day and every day more and more, that we're becoming like Him. And we're becoming people who somehow, I never was patient, but now I'm kind of starting to be. I never had a pure thought about people of the opposite sex, but now something's changed in me. I used to be so greedy, but now I don't even understand why, but I'm content. He's growing something new in us. And one day, the way John says in 1 John chapter 3 is, we don't know what we'll be like, but we will be like Him. That's what we're looking forward to. When we're raised up from the dead, we will not just share in the nature of His body. We'll share in the nature of His character and who He is. That's the hope that we're striving for. And we better be striving for it. That's what Peter goes on to say. Be diligent. Be diligent about this. You're diligent about your other hopes in finances or in your family or in your fitness or whatever kinds of things in your life. Be all the more diligent about His calling and choosing you because He's done it to make you into exactly what you were meant to be from the beginning. Like God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And ever since, we've been trying to desecrate that image. And Jesus came to bring us back. That's our hope. You don't have to stay caught in the corruption of your lust. You don't have to stay caught in the evils of sin. Our hope, the hope that we have in Jesus, is that one day we won't be like that anymore at all. We'll be changed. We'll be like Him. Why do you reckon that's so important to the Lord? I mean, you just saw all these verses. And like I said, we skipped over quite a few, I think. Probably more than I even recognize. Wonder why it's so important for God that we'll be like Him. Do y'all ever, and if this is you, I'm happy for you. But do y'all ever see these people who take their dogs to a salon? And I don't mean to, like, not that they're going to the salon, they take their dog with them, but I'm saying they take their dog to, it's a dog salon, it's a place for dogs. And that's cool, man. There's lots of good reasons for that. But then you got the next level up, where people will get clothes for their dogs. Any of you have this? Clothes for your dogs? That's always wild to me whenever I see it, because dogs come with built-in clothes, and yet people put clothes on them and do all sorts of other things. Teach him to sit politely while they're doing things. Teach him to where what facilities are for what purposes and all this kind of stuff. And why is that? It'd be great if we had the thought bubbles of those little dogs all the time. I bet they hate it when the sweaters get put on them, honestly. But why do we do that with dogs? And you know why. I mean, well, here's what we're doing. We're making dogs into little people. And people even talk about him that way. That's my baby and all that kind of stuff. And again, if this is you, I'm not judging you. I'm happy for you. That's great. But I want to use this as an illustration for something. What we're doing with our dogs is we're turning them into little people. And the reason why we turn our dogs into little sort of humans, sort of people, is because if we don't, they got to stay outside. They got to be far away. When I'm watching the game, they can't be laying on the couch because they'll act crazy. When I go to bed, they can't be right there beside me or in the bed or whatever. They can't do that. And I want them to do that. I want them to turn them into a little person. I want them to turn into somebody like me so that they can be with me. And that's really what the hope of Jesus is all about. It's certainly that we'll be raised up from the dead, imperishable, sharing in a body just like Jesus, redeemed from the corruption that our bodies currently experience. And in that resurrection, we won't just be changed in our composition, but in our essential nature. We will be like Him, even as He is, so that we can be with Him where He is. Isn't that what the Scriptures say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That whenever there's the shout from the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll meet Him in the air, and there's that great line, And so we will always be with the Lord. No more veil of death or being on earth while he's in heaven. No more longing for him. No more looking up in the sky like the disciples did when those angels said, hey, he's coming back just like that. You'll see him again. And when he comes back, it won't be to leave us. It will to be with us. Look at the end of 2 Peter if you're there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 10. For these people who will one day experience the hope of the resurrection from the dead and have become partakers of the divine nature, sharing in his holiness, renewed to the image of the Creator, God's purpose completed, that they would be conformed to the image of the Son. For those people, we look forward to what verse 10 describes, 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with fervent heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In this place, with all the corruption and brokenness and sin and death, we know and we walk by faith knowing that God is with us, that he's present with us always. But in so many ways, ever since that horrible day in that garden, he's also been far away, but not for long. One day, Jesus will return. And one day he'll come to expose all the evils for what they really were, what they were really worth, which isn't much. And they'll all be burned away, and then we'll be with him in the place where things are right, where righteousness dwells, like a new heavens and a new earth, renewed, everything as it ought to be. Actually, that's how the Bible, that's the picture that the Bible story ends with. I don't know completely, and I'm always really provoked in thought whenever people share their thoughts about what historical event Revelation chapters 21 and 22 is speaking about. But I do know whatever specific historical event it's talking about, it's given us the picture of the hope of being with God. Listen to it, Revelation 21 and verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the place, of course, in the past where God had dwelled the most closely with man ever since the garden, the place where his presence was among his people. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. That old body you had that was broken down, it'll be made new. That old character corrupted by sin and ruined by your rebellion against God, made new. He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You know, if one day in the resurrection we had brand new bodies that could do things that we would have never imagined possible, would have been things that we could never have imagined, way better than anything we could possibly have here. And if we were as much like Jesus as we could possibly be, that's an amazing hope. But imagine if we got to the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, in our new bodies, with our character shaped to be just like Jesus. And we started looking around in that place, and we couldn't find him. All we could ever hope for would be a loss. The real hope that we have, the hope of Jesus, is Jesus. Is that when he comes back, we will be with him. We won't just be something special or in some special place doing some special stuff, although I'm sure all of that is true. Our real hope is that he's bringing us back to himself. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in this place, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, the people who belong there, the people who belong to him. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. Do you remember the curse? I know we experience the curse every day. Do you remember what it was? The curse that death had spread, the curse that the ground would not produce fruit, the curse of pain in bringing new life into the world. But the exclamation mark of that curse back in Genesis 3 was that he sent them out, away from his presence. They no longer could dwell there. They no longer could take hold of the tree of life to dwell with God. But one day, and we're already starting to taste it now, aren't we? One day there will no longer be any curse. No more people dying that we love. No more failings in our character that's not yet fully been shaped to be like Christ. No more sense of distance and longing for God himself. One day there will be no more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them. And they, his kingdom, they will reign forever and ever, because we'll be with him. That'll be our victory. That'll be what it's all about. There's so many pains and fears and disappointments that we face in this life. And we know the devastating losses that come whenever people we love the most have to depart. And most of all, we sense that when we know the Lord is apart from us as we live in this world. But y'all, we got to keep on living in hope. I was talking to my brother on the way over here. I've been thinking about a song. I know I'm going to mess up the lyrics now. He helped me make sure I remembered them earlier. It's the chorus of that song, Walking Alone at Eve. Oh, for a home with God, a place in his courts to rest. Isn't that what we're looking for? A place with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, And we look forward to being there where we'll be pure and whole forever and ever with our God and Savior. That's the hope of Jesus. Not a wish, not a dream. What we know is coming. One day we'll be raised up from the dead. One day we'll be renewed to the very image of Christ. One day we'll dwell with Him forever. If you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I hope, I guess I should say, I wish, I pray that this would change that for you. Maybe it's not tonight, maybe it's someday. I pray that God would work in your heart, because all the hopes you are finding in this world, they're going to let you down. This hope is the only one worth living for. This is the only hope that you can die with and go to sleep at ease. Maybe you could become a Christian tonight so you could share this hope with the rest of us. Maybe you haven't been living faithfully as a Christian and you need to repent so this hope will be yours in surety. I don't know what you need, but my prayer is that all of us would live in this hope so that one day we'll be with Him forever. If we can help you anyway, let's stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.